Have your Bibles at the ready, Daniel chapter 5, as we continue in our series, Our God Triumphs in an Out-of-Control World, Our In-Control God in an Out-of-Control World. A Night to Remember. Does that phrase mean much or anything to you? A Night to Remember. Help me out here. What's the maybe one word or an association that comes to mind when I say A Night to Remember? Yes. Did you hear that? Titanic. Ah. It's the name of a book written by Walter Lord, actually written back in 55. Growing up as a kid, it was one of my favorite paperbacks. I just wore that thing out because it introduced me to a world-changing event. The sinking of the Royal Mail steamer Titanic. About when was that? Any idea? Maybe you even know the date. Since it was a night to remember. 1912. What month?
April.
Anyone have the day even? Google it. That's cheating. No, go ahead, Google it. April 14th, 1912. And last year was the 100th anniversary of the sinking, and there was all sort of, you know, cultural hoopla and whatnot. It was a night to remember. Why was it a night to remember? Why did Walter Lord write the book in 55 and then in 58 they turned it into a movie? Really changed maritime shipping. It did change the world. Some described it as the end of an era. And it sort of burst a bubble of complacency and, you know, the Edwardian gilded cage and whatnot. It changed the world, and it was like a wake-up call. And then 2 years later, the world was thrust into war as well. And it was just like the end of an age almost. Well, here we are in this Daniel 5 chapter, looking at another situation in history that as well was a night to remember. We don't think of it that way much, perhaps. You may or may not. Tell me what you think by the time we're done here. This is another date to remember. October 12th, 539 BC. Anyone know what happened on that night? You know, historians, that's kind of what we're looking at this morning. It was a night to remember because it's the night the world changed in a way. A kingdom fell. A kingdom that was predicted to fell, and it was like it was over. It was the end of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. It was the end of Nebuchadnezzar and the succeeding kings. It was the end of all that thing. It's like the fall of Rome. How often have you seen the fall of an empire? And just like, boom, it's over. That very night, it was over. It was a night to remember. It was a night that really changed the world. Daniel 5, take a look in your Bible there. We know this not only from Scripture that this happened, but extra-biblical sources provides us with dates and details. Nebuchadnezzar, we've been looking at him in this series already. You know, Nebuchadnezzar brought in the deportation of the young men and other captives from Israel. 506 BC was the height of the empire, brought them in, first deportation, conquered Israel, and there was a second and a third deportation into Babylon as well. He saw the kingdom through its highlight, you know, through its heady high days. He saw he was given the dream, the image of not only gold, we looked at a couple of weeks ago, but the four kingdoms, the head of gold, the arms and chest of silver, and that image, the four-part image that we're going to be looking at in a couple of weeks' time. We didn't really get into it then. But this is happening here. He had all those dreams, the statue of gold. The last time we looked at his vision of what would happen to him, there was this dream given of basically his removal from power for 7 years and his loss of his mind and then his humility and his restoration to power. That guy is now gone in this picture. He's been dead for about 23 years, and so we've got a time jump here to get to chapter 5. If you have your Bible open there, we're just going to hop, skip, and jump through it this morning. But just a little bit of a backdrop. What's happening in Daniel chapter 5? As we said last time, we often don't get a picture of the time gaps that Daniel is writing into the story. Last time, chapter 4, the dream was fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, was removed from the throne. 7 years in humility till he finally learned and then he was restored. Well, between 4 and 5, he's now gone. All of a sudden we see King King Belshazzar. Who is he? This is a new name. In your Bible, this is the first time it's ever appeared. In Scripture, this is his first appearance here. King Belshazzar. What's the deal? Well, Nebuchadnezzar has died. There's been a parade of usurpers, and this person takes the throne and murders him, and he takes it, and then his son takes it, and then you come all the way down here to basically a dual regency here. They're doing it together, Belshazzar and his father, Nabonidus. We'll look at them in a little bit here. But time has passed about 23 years, and it's going to open here with a lavish banquet. Strange situation. The Persians are coming. As we said, history was about to sort of turn a page. Prophecy was about to be fulfilled. Kingdoms were about to change, and Babylon was just going to go fall, and that's the end of it. Tonight's the night. They just didn't march up, knock on the door, and take siege to the city. It took quite a while. They'd been outside for a while. They were laying siege to the city of Babylon. You've got this lavish banquet. The Persians are coming. The Persians are coming. Remember that funny movie back from the 70s? The Russians are coming. The Russians are coming. Help me out here. Anyone dare to chuckle just a little bit? Well, the Persians are coming. They knew they were there. They felt they were invulnerable to attack. That's sort of the backdrop to the story here. The Persians are coming on force. They're kings. They conquered the surrounding territories outside of the city. But here is a banquet being introduced in chapter 5. It opens right up. We'll walk through it in a little bit here. The banquet. Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar are co-regents, as we said, in Babylon. So why a banquet now? And why are the Persians camped outside the city? In all likelihood, historians feel that Belshazzar and all his nobles, he had 1,000 nobles gathered here, we'll see in a minute here, felt absolutely secure. They were completely invulnerable to attack. This city was the most secure city in the world at that time. And the Persians were just no threat. There was no way for them to conventionally breach the walls of the city. In some places, they were 350 feet high, the walls, and 87 feet thick. That's a big wall. That's 35 stories high and 87 feet thick. They were untouchable. It's like, well, let's have a party. We have nothing to worry about. Are the Persians outside? Are they laying siege to, the castle sort of thing, the city? You see the picture of it there. We have nothing to worry about. We are untouchable. Let's have a party. It was an incredible fortification. It's like, the U.S. worrying about North Korea. We have nothing to worry about. We're completely safe. It was a city, as you can tell just from the recreation in this picture here, it took a week just to march around it. It was huge, 1 million inhabitants. A river ran through it. You'll see a map on the screen in a minute here that archaeologists have recreated of the city. A river, part of the Euphrates, actually flowed through the city. They had food, water. They had 20 years worth of provisions stored up in the city. 20 years of provisions for 1 million people. No worries. Not a care in the world. We're untouchable. We're so secure. Even though we're under siege by the Persians, we're just going to sit back and have a party. The word we might use is smug. Ever use that word? You are so smug. Try it with someone this week. They were the picture of smugness. And so they're throwing this party. And archaeologists have actually found rooms in the ruins that were big enough for parties of 1,000 plus. So they know it's all true. They know it happened. It's verifiable. Let's just scan through the story. We've only really got two lessons this morning. We're going to look at the remaining questions there on your note sheet are just for your own personal study and reflection this week. We're not going through that. That's for you to take with you. We just have two lessons, but let's scan the story. I've got a bunch of I words here. Do you like things that get alliterated, maybe help you remember? We've got indulgence, indifference, irreverence, idolatry, interruption, inscription, intelligent interpretation, and inescapable issues. I made up most of those, actually. Maybe you'll see some of them as you go through the story as well. I write them on my Bible. It helps me remember stories and flow. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. He was drinking. He gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, actually his grandfather, the way it connects here, we'll talk about that. It wasn't his direct father, but he's a descendant of him. These gold and silver goblets that he had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. So the kings and his nobles, and then he brought in the wives and the concubines, and they might drink with them as well. So just in those, opening two verses, you've got the indulgence. Put a little inebriation in there, if you like, as well. You think they were inebriated? Do you know that word? Yes, they were. A little irreverence, and it goes quickly to idolatry. Down verses 3 and verse 4, so they brought the gold goblets and these items from the temple of God, and they used them to drink, and as they drank wine, they praised the gods, these other gods, small g in your Bible, of gold and silver and of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Idolatry. So we've gone through those opening three eyes, four eyes very quickly. And then we got this interruption. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. The hand wrote. It was a disembodied hand. Nowadays with CG, we have no problem picturing that. But in those days, it was shocking. And this was one of the most secure places in Babylon. They thought, we are absolutely secure. Again, this is impenetrable. And here's this hand in their midst, writing on the wall, and they're half in the can, so you can just imagine what happened. Come on, this is really what's happening. And this is a really fast, sobering moment for them. And they just went, Belshazzar in particular just was absolutely pale with fright. And he just started writing on the wall. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. Frightened. Well, drunk and frightened all at the same time. And he quickly calls out the enchanters and astrologers and diviners and brought them out, help me out here. What's going on? Anyone who can tell me what the words are, because he wrote words on, the hand wrote words on the wall, on the plastered wall. I'll clothe him in purple and he'll have a gold chain placed around his neck and he'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That's a little historical note for us. Number one was Nabonidus. Number two was Belshazzar. So you'd be number three because it was a co-regency. History tells us that. They came in. They couldn't interpret it. Verse 10, of course, it's Mother's Day. We have a mother right in the middle of the story. Are you happy for that? We got a mother here. It's the queen mother is what it is. This is his mother steps in. History tells us she was probably Nitocris, Nitocris. That's probably her name. This would have been one of Nebuchadnezzar's wives, mother of Belshazzar. She comes in, gives some good, sound counsel here. This was Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, most likely. She comes in, O king, live forever. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. It was quite obvious. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, as in your grandfather, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. So they go fetch him. He comes in. He will, he'll take care of this for you. So Daniel was brought before the king. Verse 13, the king said to him, are you Daniel? It goes through. Now we're going to get into some intelligent interpretation rather than unintelligent interpretation. They couldn't figure out what it was at all. The wise men and the enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it meant, but they could not explain it to me at all. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. So he does. First, a little bit of a history lesson he gives to the king here. He goes back and says, yes, I did serve with your grandfather. I served him. He explains the situation. By this time, Daniel's about 80 plus. A lot of time has jumped here. And actually, next time, chapter 6 is going to follow right on the heels of this because he's going into the lion's den with a new king because the kingdoms have changed. One has been replaced by the other. He gives a bit of a history lesson here from verses 18 down to verse 21. We won't go through all that, but he goes over the history. Verse 21, the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. Verse 22, but you, his son, his grandson, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. I've got that underlined in my Bible, and these are some of the inescapable issues. So we go through our eyes pretty quickly. He's gone, the story unfolds fast. It's inescapable. Instead, you have yet set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have set the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines drank from them. You praised the gods of... And he goes through it again. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription, and he basically tells him what the inscription is, and there's something very inescapable coming. Prophecy is about to come true. He simply told him the truth. He says, look, this is what's going to happen. He's 80 now. I like his reply there, when he hears about, you want to give me all these things, Verse 17, then Daniel answered the king, backing up a little bit. Keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to somebody else. I love that. Nevertheless, I'm going to do my job. I'm here to serve. I will read the writing for the king and I'll tell him what it means. And he did. He told him exactly what it means. Took a lot of courage once they realized what it meant. And maybe you've seen these words explained before. Pretty simple. Mene, mene, tekel, and then parson or hupsvarin or perez, depending on how your Bible translates it. Mene, it's given twice for emphasis. Numbered, numbered, your days are numbered. Your days are so numbered, your days are so evaluated, it's like now's the time. They're numbered, evaluated. Tekel simply means weighed. They've been found deficient. They've been evaluated and the scales are not tipping in your favor. Parson or Perez, separated or divided. Your kingdom is about to be taken from you and divided and separated. They got the message, they understood. The Persian army had only days earlier routed certain Babylonian forces. That's where Nabonidus was. And Nabonidus had fled. That's why he's not around at this point. And he was up north somewhere hiding. So he had already basically been conquered. And the attack to come here was timely. The kingdom is about to be divided now. It wasn't just happening spur of the moment. The time was now. And it was ingenious as well. History tells us that the Persian forces had been preparing for this attack for some time. They were basically diverting the river you see flowing through here. They were going to divert it around the city. You can't do that too quickly. They were building another, canal. They were going to run it around the city and prepare to invade by basically going under the wall because the wall covered the river. Now, they even had gates that would come down, they say, to block the river, but the guards were busy partying, apparently, and they just didn't put the gates down into the river, so the river was diverted, and they were able to walk under the wall into the city on the riverbank. Maybe, knee-deep in water, they could get underneath the walls, and they walked into this impenetrable city that had remarkable, walls and ramparts. They drove chariots around the city walls to patrol it. No one walked. They drove chariots. The city was that big. And in the end, all they did was they just walked underneath the walls by diverting the river. So it had been planned for some times. Jeremiah 27:4, if you want to jot down a couple of verses, studying them sometime, look these up. Jeremiah 27:4 and Isaiah 13:1-15 both predicted this night. 175 years earlier, exactly. On this night, and in this fashion, it was predicted that the city was eventually laid waste. It was never rebuilt. It was never inhabited again. It took some time for that, but this was all in keeping with the prediction that had been made in scriptures. Today, it only exists basically in ruins. It was never inhabited again, even in our era, even in our day today. Prior to Saddam Hussein's efforts, he tried to rebuild Babylon, and whatever's there today, it was Saddam who did that. It was nothing more but a whistle stop on the Baghdad train route, is what it was. There was nothing there. The city was laid waste in accord with prophecy. So we have two lessons coming out of this morning. The six at the bottom half there are just for you to take with you, and I encourage you to do some study and reflection, because we want to make this applicable for us, A night to remember, October 12, 539 B.C. How does that connect to us in, the 21st century in Ottawa, in Canada? Well, some simple thoughts, but excellent thoughts. First of all, God's judgment may seem slow in coming. Sometimes it seems slow. Sometimes it seems like God's wheels are turning so slowly, you wonder if they're turning at all. Some people in history wonder, you know, the old joke used to be that slower than the second coming of Christ. Ever hear that joke? Not much of a joke, but I used to hear that when I worked in grocery stores. That's slower than the second coming of Christ, and people would laugh about that. I think it's funny. Well, when will they ever come? I don't think they connected really what it was supposed to mean, but they joked about it. But when it does come, the wheels do turn. They come suddenly. The term suddenly appears. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hands appeared. It's just that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. That's the end of the chapter. That very night, it came and it was done and it's over. There's no debate, no discussion. Suddenly it came. End of an empire. Babylon has fallen. I think it was Longfellow. He was the one who quoted an ancient Greek poet who said, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small or fine. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness he grinds them all. And that's the prophecy of the fall of Babylon. It had been predicted 70 years earlier. It had been predicted back in that initial dream of the fourfold image. We're going to be looking at that in a couple of weeks' time. God's judgment, it might seem slow. It comes, whether it's them through the ages, us. God's judgment comes. And the second lesson is this, and this is perhaps even more applicable to us, each of us personally and individually. Never underestimate the power of one solitary life. It's on the screen there. Don't underestimate your own personal power, your own potential, or the power of the individual, the single person. One godly life. Daniel was one man, one godly life and culture. He was about 80, 82, 83 by this time in the story, in the book. And he'd stayed faithful by this point for decades. How old was he when he went into captivity? Teenager. He'd stayed faithful all this time, through all these decades, standing alone, basically, had a few around with him. No church, of course, no synagogue, no temple, no religious community to gather with, none of that. No scriptures, no Bible studies, no small groups, no media, no nothing to encourage him spiritually. He was surrounded by a completely pagan culture going the other way. He was taken captive as a teenager. No worship, no music, no nothing. Just him and what he'd learned before he went into captivity and the things they rehearsed and kept up and kept up and kept up and kept up. And, the four of them at least stayed faithful. They were all captives. They'd all come as teenagers. And if we look through sort of a general picture of Scripture, through tough times, dark times, bleak times, there's always individuals that come shining through. When times are really tough, really dark, there's a man, there's a woman, there's a remnant, there's some group that just hangs in there, and they make all the difference. The one person, the one individual, the Daniel, the Esther, the Ruth, the Joshua makes a difference. They come through. The Josiah, the David with the Goliath. One person made all the difference. Turned the tide of battle. Daniel was basically untainted by his times. He shows that for us. Untainted by his times. The Queen Mother remembered him. Says, hey, by reputation, Daniel showed great courage in what he told the king. And he was remembered for that. How would you love to be remembered by your reputation and your courage to say what needs to be said? Because you never know when God is going to be setting things up for you, you know, to make a strategic difference. You might be looking around, watching and waiting for God's sovereignty to shine through in a situation. And, you know, Lord, the wheels just seem like they're turning a little bit slow here. I don't know. I long to see your hand in this situation. Through those times, anyway, we can be saying, Lord, I'm yours and I'm available. Or something along the lines of, you know, a prayer can be, Lord, may I never become too comfortable and numb to your plans and purposes. May I never get too caught up in the comfort of Christian living here in perhaps Ontario or Canada. I think Canadians are some of the most comfortable people on the planet. And we like what we like what we like. And you've already probably got plans for the day and the week and the month. And we can make those plans. We don't have to worry about where our next meal is coming. I've never had to worry about that. Ever in my life, ever. Anywhere I've lived. I've lived in Ontario. I've never had to think about that. We can get kind of stuck in that. If I'm in your will, Lord, right where you want me to be, I'll have nothing to prove. I'll have nothing to lose. I want to give you first place in my business, in my home, in my heart. And as one person, I believe I can make a difference wherever I go, in my neighborhood. I believe I can do that. Don't let yourself be swallowed up and sort of, what we say, submerged in the hoopla and the emotional inebriation of culture. Because as we know in history, just when life looks like it's just one big party, sometimes God comes in and interrupts a culture, interrupts a community, interrupts a life. It was back before the last turn of the century that Queen Victoria was celebrating her golden jubilee. We know our queen just had hers not too long ago. Well, Queen Victoria had a golden jubilee as well. It was a big celebration time in England and in the empire. And celebrations were planned and poets were brought in. And one of them was a fellow named Rudyard Kipling was brought in to write. Good old Kipling. Do you know your Kipling? I don't. Don't worry about it. Kipling, you know, he wrote different novels and things, but he also wrote a poem for the occasion. And actually, it didn't go over all that well. The poem didn't, because it was a bit of a sobering wake-up call to these people who were celebrating amid all the pride of the nation and the empire celebration. Kipling wanted the country to remember that God was really in charge. Just remember who's in charge. Through all this celebration here, who do you think is really holding the empire together? And he wrote a poem for the occasion, and amidst all the pride and the haughty spirit, he wrote this. And actually, the poem was called Recessional. This is how it ended. This is the last line. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. You know that line, lest we forget? When do we think about lest we forget? Remembrance Day. It was Kipling who wrote that in 1897. Years earlier, well, Belshazzar was implicated in this event and the downfall of a nation. Even though he was only recently on the scene, he had forgotten. There was things he, in verse 22, you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. You knew about God's previous humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, your grandfather. You knew that. And he's being held accountable for that. He was. Daniel called him to question. He didn't know anything about Daniel, but Daniel knew all about him. It says, you should have known this, and you're being held account. You did not honor God, who holds you, who holds your hands, in his hand, your life, and all your ways. And God held him account to just that minimal little bit of light he had, that Belshazzar had. We've got all the scriptures. We've got the completed scriptures to understand and experience the love of God. So two lesson areas there. One larger picture of God and just the things of God, the plans and purposes of God, the wheels are always turning. It's always going. Not too slow, not too fast, just right. Secondly, never underestimate the power of one solitary life. And by God's grace and with his love flowing into you and through you and out of you and into other lives, don't underestimate what you can do either. Father, thank you for just a picture of your purpose through one man in a culture. May we be those who learn well and do not forget. Oh, so many lessons. Our life is full of lessons. It seems we want to be good learners and capture a sense of your grace and your love and your purposes in our lives. Thank you for this time today for worship. As we worshiped you in song, as we've been to the Congo, as we've been here in Ottawa, as we're thinking of mothers today, a lot swirling around in our heads. But we want to be so mindful of your plan and your purposes in our lives personally, individually today, no matter what our week has been like. Perhaps it's been a great week. Perhaps it's been a very challenging week. We have a sense of your presence with us this day. Be leading those to respond to the light they have been given. Perhaps those in our midst here today, Lord, who need to respond to what you've already shown them and how your grace has been extended to them. They need to respond in faith, in believing in Christ and responding to Christ or responding to the voice of Christ in their life these days. Thank you for your leading always and everywhere. We do pray in our Savior's name. Amen.